Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glory and grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. In Romans 8:1, if God is for us, it's not possible for anyone to actually be successfully against us. They may have a hostile attitude, they may be negative, what have you, but it all amounts to nothing but rot. Nobody can actually be against us because we are blessed. We are chosen, we're holy and blameless, we are predestined, we are adopted, we are accepted, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, and we are the recipients of the riches of God's grace. And Ephesians 2:7 says that riches of God's grace is revealed in His kindness. So we are the recipients of His kindness, and we will always be, including in eternity, the recipients of His kindness. We will always be blessed. We are once and for all chosen. We are once and for all holy, blameless. We are once and for all adopted and accepted by God Almighty. We are redeemed. You can never bring any charge against us because we are forgiven. Our sins are cleansed by the blood removed from time. And we are the recipients of the richness of God's kindness and grace. On the other hand, in Ezekiel 28 and verse 15, Lucifer, who was a covering cherub, he was the son of the morning. That means he was a cherub that was to aid in redemption. He was number 2 in heaven. So an extremely high-ranking angel, extremely powerful, extremely influential. And God said about him in Ezekiel 28:15, "You are perfect in all your ways." Imagine that, flawless in all of your ways, from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. In Isaiah 14:12, this was manifested when God said, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." That's us. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." When Lucifer became self-oriented, he rejected God, he rebelled against Him. In Ezekiel 28:18, we see this. And his desire was to remove and replace Him. And this was the result of his rejection of God. This is continuing to this day. Satan loves rejection. Not his own rejection, our rejection. He loves when we are rejected. He loves when God is rejected. He loves rejection. Rejection is one of his greatest strategies. It's one of his greatest tools. In Zechariah 3:1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest. Now this is different than the Joshua that was with Moses. This is several hundred years apart. This is a guy, Joshua, who grew up in Babylon. He was born during Israeli captivity. And he was one of the people who returned back to Israel when the Jews started coming back. And Zechariah is saying, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Zechariah was a contemporary of Joshua. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Garments speak of a lifestyle. Joshua did not have a great lifestyle before God, not because he didn't have a heart after God, but he didn't have the Word of God. What he did have was a heart after God. And the heart that he had after God was great, so great that simply in his redemption, he was a brand plucked from the fire. He was redeemed. Simply in his redemption, simply in his identity as an Israelite, simply in his ability to return, he had a tremendous heart and desire after God, and he served God, although he didn't serve him perfectly as far as holiness goes, righteousness goes. But he didn't know how. He was a Babylonian by culture. Now, on that basis, Satan tried to get God to reject Joshua. Satan always targets spirit-filled, influential in the kingdoms, believers, for rejection. Now, he does this to oppose God's acceptance of us and our acceptance of God and the things of God. Satan accused Joshua of filthy garments, a bad lifestyle, in order to get him to be rejected on the basis of lacking holiness. This is one of the reasons why Satan to this day tries to get believers rejected. And if he can't get them rejected by God, then he'll try to get them rejected by other believers. Sometimes, frequently, not always, on the basis of holiness. Let's say that you have a person, this happened a number of times throughout history, and I'm not talking about criminal activity here, where some notable believer, doesn't even have to be a notable believer, but some believer, in some area of their life, they have a weakness. And Satan tries to bring that weakness to light. And he tries to get people to reject him. It doesn't even have to be that a believer has a weakness. Sometimes he'll simply attack that believer because somebody has a bone to pick. For example, John Wesley. He's one of the most amazing men of God in the end of the second millennium. This is a guy, he started the Methodist movement. He was a tremendous preacher with an incredible heart after God. But he and his wife had some problems, and they were estranged. And his wife got his maid to accuse him falsely, to say that he had a child with her when in fact he did not. And this went to court. And in court, all he did was take the child to be as his own. And then that child went to live with him. It was not his child. Now, when the people in his church heard it, many of them left. If I remember the story correctly, only some, maybe a third, stayed and the rest left because they were scandalized by the accusation and by his actions upon the accusation. And then years later, the maid comes forward and she said, his estranged wife paid me to say these things about him, but they're not true. And Wesley's only response was, you mean that's not my precious little girl? Satan tried to discredit John Wesley. And in the eyes of many, he did. He did discredit him. And they walked away. Those people who walked away, they were the real victims of Satan's attack. They walked away from a great man of God. They walked away from a great preacher and a great church. And they did not walk away because of something that he had actually done. They walked away because Satan had a strategy of rejection. And so Satan utilizes strategy. And he did it on the basis of saying, John Wesley is not living in holiness. Now, part of that problem is that people don't know what holiness actually means. Holiness is the nature of God. It is not the nature of us. God says about himself that he is holy. God also says about himself that he is love. There is a direct relationship between love and holiness. Holiness is God's nature. Love is God's character. The character expresses the nature. So if you're talking about a person being holy, and this is where Satan contrived, misconstrued things. He knew that humans were not created for the sake of holiness. That holiness in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8 is an angelic standard. It's not a human standard. Grace is the human standard. But Satan will always misconstrue the word of God. Satan will always misconstrue the things of God to use it for his own purposes. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan tempted Jesus. And he quoted scripture to Jesus, except that he misquoted the scriptures. He took scriptures that were generally true, and he applied them as though they were messianic prophecies. But they were not messianic prophecies. They were simply scriptures that were generally true. But this is how Satan operates. He'll take something and then he'll misconstrue it. He'll take something and he'll twist the meaning or twist the idea behind something to make an accusation to bring rejection. This is one of his great strategies. He loves rejection because ultimately what he is after is that Christ be rejected. In the Genesis flood, in Genesis chapter 6, there were giants in the land. Now, we know that those giants, Wilmington does a good job explaining this in his guide. These were angels that had physical bodies. They're no longer around today. After the flood, they were bound in an area of hell called Tartarus. They're there to this day. These angels procreated with women, these fallen angels, these demons. And they created a half-breed race of giants. Those were the giants that were in the land. and they were exceptionally cruel and violent. God had to destroy the world and the population of the world because these giants were so prevalent. God did not destroy Noah or his family because Noah was the last believer. And God could not destroy a believer. And so Noah and his sons, and Noah's wife and his sons' wives survived the flood also. Because Noah was a believer. Satan tried to bring the world to a place where God would reject the world. At one point during the Exodus, God was so angry with Israel and their rebellion against God that God said, I'm going to destroy them. God was, in a human sense, on the verge of rejecting them, and Moses interceded and he said, God, if you do this, then your enemies will say that you did not come through for them. And then God changed his mind about it. Satan is always trying to bring rejection. Satan brings rejection into people's individual lives all the time. You have friends, and all of a sudden your friends reject you. Sometimes this can happen at work. Sometimes this can happen in families. Family members reject you. Or perhaps in marriages, a husband or a wife rejects the other. This is Satan's strategy of rejection. There's a purpose to the rejection. The rejection is not there simply and solely for the sake of rejection, although he enjoys the wounds that it causes, the harm that results from it, Satan enjoys that. But the rejection itself has a purpose. In Jude 1, verse 8, it's talking about people who were perverse in their sins. And it says there, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise authority, and speak evil of the reputation and honor of those in authority. Satan will always attack authority. Now, in order to attack authority, the first authority that Satan has to attack is the authority of Christ. And so frequently, he will either attack the reputation of Christ, or he will attack doctrine. Sometimes he will say, he's a historical Jesus. The worldly crowd and the liberal theologians love that one. He's a historical Jesus. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. He's a historical character. Around him, this mythology has been built. This is utterly false. In all kinds of ways. Too many for us to describe now. But we will mention that things like archaeology and then also eyewitnesses and hieroglyphics, things like archaeological findings, very strongly tell us that the stories of the Bible are historically accurate. Roman documents, for example, they were exceptionally good document keepers, and this was largely because of taxation. There's more evidence in Roman documents that Jesus lived, died on the cross, was buried, and then rose again than there are to prove many other things that we are very clearly understanding of, that we know have happened. There's such a tremendous amount of documentation. History has not been forgotten, even though some try to change it. But the first authority Satan tries to attack is that of Christ. And sometimes, if he cannot simply say, well, he's a historical figure, then he'll try to attack the authority of doctrine. He will do that frequently by attacking the doctrine of godly pastors. Either he will say, well, the Bible is not literally true, or he will say, these pastors. And he'll make an issue of the pastors. This is what happened to John Wycliffe. These pastors. The fact is that if a preacher preaches the Word of God in full counsel, and many preachers from all kinds of denominations have found this to be so, then there will be people who are offended at the message. They don't like the message because in their old sin nature, they don't like the conviction. I know that there are plenty of people, for example, and I've seen this happen, who hate the teaching of no-touch love in 1 Corinthians 7:1, where it says, it is better for a man not to even touch a woman. And the word there, touch, in the original language, is a carnal touch. It's not like a pat on the shoulder or a handshake, or even for that matter, a godly kiss. But a carnal, a sensual touch. A touch with something unclean behind it, if they are not married. And so it's better for a man not to even have a carnal touch to a woman. And yet if you preach that, then there will be some who will attack you because they're offended at it, because they want, because of their lust patterns, they want a carnal touch. They want a carnal experience. They want things that will actually destroy their souls but satisfy their lust for a short season. But in the end, it's extremely destructive to the soul, not only because of the design of the soul, but because of the design of the body, both psychologically and chemically. And it becomes exceedingly destructive, and the results can carry on for the rest of those people's lives if they are not properly dealt with through the Word of God and humility. And quite frankly, in most cases, they don't even come close to being dealt with. So people suffer the results many times for the rest of their lives. Yet, if you teach that, people will resent you. Some people. Why? They're offended. Why are they offended? Because they don't love God. They don't love the Word of God. They'd rather have lust than the Word of God. But then again, we are in perilous times, and that is one of the characteristics of perilous times, that men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. In Acts 7:35, Moses, whom they denied, saying, who appointed you a ruler or a judge? And this is, again, the leader, the pastor, the teacher, whoever is in a position of authority. Who made you ruler and judge? And then it says, this one God has sent as ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And that, of course, was Christ. Satan's strategy is to find people who will reject the believer, and then to have the believer in turn start rejecting God or His call or the will of God. Then the believer may reject other people and stop revealing the love of God or the gospel, often because they are wounded, sometimes because they are defensive. And Satan has this strategy whereby rejection doesn't stop with one. Rejection starts with one. This is a form of poneros evil, infectious evil, where you're offended and you brew in your offense, and this is not infectious yet, it's inherent evil, kakos evil. But eventually the infection within the person's soul will grow and will spread, and they will start to speak evil. And now it is infectious poneros evil, evil that spreads. Accusations for the purpose of rejection. and it spreads, and it's all Satan's strategy. Satan doesn't want people hearing the finished work of Christ. And so if he can't find something to use, he will invent something to use. If he can't find something to use, then he'll twist words out of context or change the meaning. Jesus said as he stood before the temple, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And they used that against him. They said he said that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days, but they twisted the meaning. Why? So that people would reject him. So that people wouldn't follow him, and not only that, so they would crucify him. And they wanted him crucified because they didn't want anyone else following him either. And so they twisted what he said to change its meaning, so that people would reject him. And then the Pharisees said, "Put a guard in front of the tomb, because they will steal his body and claim that he has risen like he said he would." And so they put a guard and a large stone and a Roman seal. Now for those guards who were in front of the tomb, if Jesus did escape, that was their life. It was a death penalty for allowing that. And when, of course, the three women came to tend to his body, he was already risen. And he wasn't in the tomb. But the whole idea was to keep people rejecting him. Because if they could keep people rejecting him, and to this day that strategy has worked, there are many people, although the people themselves are quite sweet, yet at the same time, they've been led to believe that the Pharisees were telling the truth, that his body was stolen. And you hear this even today, that his body was stolen. In Luke 10 and verse 16, "He who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." If Satan can find people to reject a pastor, then he hopes for the pastor to either reject his call or start rejecting people so that his message will be compromised. And then God cannot use him. And in Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," and this is the goal of rejection. "Because you have rejected knowledge," and that word knowledge in the Septuagint is translated as epinosis, which means full experiential knowledge, not just understanding, but experience, applied doctrine. "Because you have rejected this application and experience of knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the doctrine." Now, many translations use the word law, but the Septuagint says nomos, which is principle or precept, doctrine. "Because you have forgotten the doctrine of your God, I will also forget your children." And this is a generational curse. This is the result of rejection, that through generations, people will not accept God, they will not accept good teaching, they will reject the Word of God, and thereby God cannot take part in their life. In Matthew 4:3, when the tempter came to Jesus, he said to him, "If you are the Son of God," and then he said, "command these stones to become bread." But he said, if you are the Son of God. And the idea is that if you are not the Son of God, then you will not be able to do this. Now, he knew very well how Jesus would respond to that. That that was an unacceptable challenge to Jesus. He was also hoping that Jesus would respond to that because that would make Satan God ultimately, because the Savior now has submitted himself to the devil. God has submitted to the devil. Now, what he tried to do there is tempt and reject. And he does that to this day, tempt and reject. How many people fail in temptation and then they feel condemned? They fail in temptation and they say, I cannot come freely to God, I have to clean myself up. Adam and Eve failed in temptation. And first they became afraid, they hid themselves, and then they hid themselves from God. So in a manner of speaking, you could say, they rejected each other and then they rejected God out of fear. Satan does that. He'll tempt and reject. He does that to separate us either from our position in Christ. I don't feel like I can come to God. I don't feel like I can really live in a call. I don't feel like I can have the will of God fulfilled in my life. And sometimes people will support that. Oh, you failed, therefore you cannot what have you. Instead of having a ministry of reconciliation which restores, in 2 Corinthians 5:18, some believers will say, I've even heard pastors say this, we believe you have failed, therefore you cannot be a pastor. Well, I got news for you, buddy. You just gave up your own call. In Matthew 7, 1 and 2, you judged and you've chosen the judgment with which God will judge you. He's got nothing to do with you in your life at this very moment because you have chosen that. Well, that's how it is with rejection. Or sometimes he will say, not so much you can't come to God, but you're not clean. And you live in paralyzing guilt, where you can't even respond to him because your capacity is crushed by guilt, by wounds, by that sense of uncleanness. Rejection becomes effective when we receive the rejection and internalize it. Never accept or believe the accusations by which rejection comes. Never accept or believe the accusations against another person by which rejection comes in James 4:11. It's created by Satan for the purpose of separation, of destruction, of damaging that person's life with God, and then damaging other people's life with God as a result. If we internalize rejection because we have believed it, accepted it, it can become our identity, and then it'll paralyze us. When I was first saved, I was ministering to somebody that I knew very well. I'm not going to say who it was. But I was very close to that person. I knew them very well. And he let me give him my spiel about the gospel and tell him how to get saved. And then he simply looked at me and said, you know, Mike, you're a lousy evangelist. That was an attempt from the enemy But you know what? I won that person to Christ decades later, about a year before he died. That was sweet. Because I remembered what he had said, and I didn't accept what he has said, because I recognized its source, and I knew the purpose. I knew if you reject me, and I accept it, then it's your soul that it's in trouble. My soul's already taken care of, but yours is not. And it's your soul that is in trouble. But you know, when you don't accept rejection, and you continue in the love of God, you continue in the will of God, you continue in the call of God, you continue in the Word of God, and you simply don't accept it. If you can, don't even hear it. Then it can't touch you. Never accept people's rejection, because there is a source to that rejection. Never accept people's rejection. The Word of God says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And then in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. If I internalize rejection and allow myself to be wounded by it because I've responded to it in my emotions, I haven't guarded my emotions with the truth, then I'm trying to use a carnal weapon, but carnal weapons don't work. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not worldly. The weapons of our warfare are the Word of God, our faith, the Spirit of God, the Gospel. These are our weapons. And so when something comes, in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 10, I cast down the imagination and high thing that exalts itself above doctrine. I don't accept it. I cast it down. I hurl it away from myself in the original language. So yeah, you may want to reject me, but you know what? You don't have my attention. You do not have my audience. You do not even have my respect at this moment as you are trying to reject me. And I have nothing to do with you, and you have nothing to do with me as you are trying to reject me, because you do not understand your own spirit, and you do not understand where your words are coming from. And sometimes people will reject because they want to reject Christ or doctrine. Sometimes they will reject because they are afraid in the warfare, and so they think they have to cooperate with the devil. I got news for you. If you want to make nice with the devil, you have to cooperate with him. If you're going to cooperate with him, you're going to participate with him. And if you're going to participate with him, he will never leave you alone. But what did the Word of God say? How do we deal with the devil? We resist him. What does that mean in the original language? We ignore him. We ignore him. And he has to flee. And this is what you do with it. You ignore the devil's accusations. You ignore the devil's rejections. You ignore when somebody comes against you who's being used as a mouthpiece for the enemy. You ignore them. You don't answer them. You don't look at them. You don't fellowship with them. You don't eat with them. You ignore them. If somebody comes around causing divisions, after one or two warnings, you cut them off. You have nothing to do with them. You ignore them. The thing is that Satan is the tempter and the accuser. He is the tempter, he is the accuser. We have to understand this. He is the tempter. He is the accuser. In Romans 5:8, God commends His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Commends in the original language is the word sunesthesin. And it's not like some translations say recommends or directs or whatever. Sunesthesin means to take two things and put them together to create one thing out of them. He made us to be one with His love. This is who we are. He made us one with His love. If rejection from people becomes effective against you, it's because your relationship to God's love is not well established in your heart. You need to fix that. And then you'll be able to overcome their rejection. The place where I find the love of God in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 is at the cross. That's where we became one person with Christ. That's where we became His body, because He loves us. And then when I live in that cross through the Word of God, producing God's character and nature in me, thereby pushing aside, not eradicating it, but pushing it off to the side, my sin nature, then I have a cross functioning in my life through the Word of God, which produces His frame of reference in me, and that is called faith in Romans 10:17. That's how you deal with it. You draw near to the love of God by drawing near to the Word of God in humility. And that's the cross. In John 8:44, Jesus said of the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." They were rejecting Him. When He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own resources, for He is a liar and the father of it. You have to recognize, or at least learn to recognize, the voice of the enemy. He is your personal enemy. Learn to recognize the voice of your enemy. He is an accuser in Revelation 12:10 and a tempter in Matthew 4:1. So if there is an accusation or if there is a temptation, this is the voice of your enemy. It's not your own voice. He has no voice. Therefore, He projects to your mind and hijacks your mental machinery, and then it sounds like your mental voice. And that's where the subtlety is found. Remember, the serpent was more subtle than any beast that God has made in Genesis 3:1. And so He's always hiding in that subtlety, and sometimes His communications will hide in your mental voice to get you to think it's your own thought when in truth it is not. Temptation is like that. People are tempted into things and they know better, but they think it's their own mental voice that is saying, do that, but it's not. If it's temptation or if it's accusation, it is the voice of your enemy, because he is a tempter and he is an accuser, and these things originate with him. The purpose of his accusations is to bring rejection. But he is a liar and the father of lies. All lies, he is a father of them. Now, lie is not necessarily circumstantial. A lie is that which contradicts John 17:17 truth, contradicts the Word of God, contradicts the finished work of Christ, contradicts the love of God, contradicts that which God is, has said, and has done. That is a lie. Because Christ is the truth in John 14:6. So identify the liar. And you can learn to identify the liar by learning to identify the truth. Just like when they train people to recognize counterfeit currency. When the government tries to teach people how to recognize counterfeit dollars, they study the real thing. And they know the real thing so well that if something is not real, they can spot it immediately. You learn the Word of God, you get to know the love of God, you get to know the ways of God, you get to know the heart of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God so thoroughly that if it's not of God, you will recognize it immediately. Identify rejection and Satan's other strategies and cast down those imaginations and high things. They exalt themselves above doctrine. Just cast them down. The reality is, no matter what Satan wants to throw your way, I love people like David. David was such a train wreck. And yet he was so loved by God. And the reason why was because he had a heart after God. And in his worst errors, and they were some whoppers, he always ran to the mercy of God. In Psalm 136, 26 times he said, God's mercy endures forever. He knew the mercy of God. And this is why David will be the prince of the millennial reign, second only to Christ in the millennium. But really, no matter what has taken place or who says or does what, or no matter what the accuser may try to bring rejection by means of, in Romans 8:31, no one can be against us. In Romans 8:33, no one can accuse us. In Romans 8:34, no one can condemn us. In Romans 8:35, no one can separate us from the love of God. You are in Him. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are one person with Christ. You cannot be rejected. And the simple reason why you cannot be rejected is because even before the foundation of the world, God has already accepted you. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.